Hey, my name's Matt Kennedy, and this is the Steadfast Podcast. This podcast exists to use Bible study and theological teaching to encourage you to be steadfast in your faith. Thank you for taking time out of your day to check out the Steadfast Podcast. I hope today's episode is an encouragement to you. Today on the Steadfast Podcast, we are going to dive right into Luke chapter 18. As we start Luke 18, we're going to see three simple but powerful principles when it comes to prayer. The three principles we cover today, they're not going to be groundbreaking. They're not going to be things you've never considered or you never heard of before, but I think they are simple reminders. Yet for me, a lot of the time, simple reminders can be the things that really I have the hardest time grasping or maybe applying to my life. So here we go. Three simple principles when it comes to prayer in Luke 18, starting in verse 1. Quote, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart," end quote. So this verse immediately sets up the thesis of this first parable. We should not lose heart when we pray. So our first principle of the day is that faithful prayers fan the flames of faith. Faithful prayers fan the flames of faith. Verses 2 and 3, quote, "He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'" End quote. So Jesus is telling us a parable where there is this no good, very bad judge. This judge doesn't live a life in accordance to God's design, and honestly, it doesn't even look like he cares what God thinks. But it's not only God he is indifferent to, it's also other people. He doesn't respect people, probably chooses to do whatever benefits him the most in any and every situation. Also, not sure how a judge can make fair judgments if he neither fears a higher power nor respects other human beings. So there's that judge. And there's also this widow who would have been among the most vulnerable in society. She wants the judge to do what is right and to right the wrong that's been done to her. We don't know what that wrong is, but we know there's been a wrong done to her that she cannot rectify on her own. So she is petitioning someone with more power, with more authority than she has to do what she cannot do. Now, do we think the judge cares about the widow or her plight if he neither fears God nor respects men? No, he's out for his own gain, and we see that in the following verses, verses 4 and 5, quote, "For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" End quote. The judge caved, and he's very honest with himself. He is very clear that he neither fears God nor respects man. He gave her justice, not because he is just, but because she was persistent. She did not give up. Though she had no guarantee for justice, she just kept at it, and the judge granted her justice because he wanted peace and quiet. He was out for what benefited him the most, and he saw that she was going to bother him until Jesus came back, and so he decided to go ahead and grant her this so that he could simply have some peace and quiet. Now, what does this have to do about prayer? Starting in verse 6, "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" End quote. So Jesus is comparing an unrighteous judge to God, the ultimate righteous judge. Jesus is making an argument that we've seen before in the book of Luke. It is an argument based on the lesser to greater. Remember in Luke chapter 12, where the Lord told us to remember the ravens, how the Lord cares for them, yet he has placed a greater value on us, going from the lesser, which is the ravens, to the greater, which is us, to show that, hey, just as he's taking care of the birds of the air, he cares so much for us and is going to take care of us as well. In these verses, the unrighteous judge is obviously the lesser. If even he can make the right call in a petition, surely because of persistence, then who can't make the right call? Now, the greater, the far greater, the infinitely greater is the Lord God. But here's the thing. God doesn't make righteous decisions out of being annoyed or tired of something. He makes the righteous decision as an overflow of his own righteousness. There's a different ball game at play here. An unrighteous judge who could make you wait simply because he doesn't care or doesn't want to deal with it. But a perfectly righteous judge, like the Lord God, will always make the righteous choice every single time. That means if the Lord is calling us to pray without giving up, to pray without losing heart, to come to Him over and over again, day and night, to keep pushing, keep trying to show up and do the work of prayer, that there has to be more to it than getting on His nerves. In His righteousness and in His wisdom, He is making you wait. But as you wait, He desires for you to continue to call upon Him. If He answers quickly, it is the right thing. If He delays, it is the right thing. That means either way, it is for your good and His glory that you keep praying, and He will answer when He may, even if that answer is no. Now, doesn't the last line of verse 8 almost feel random? Jesus asked, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?" Jesus asked that directly after calling us to pray persistently. So what are we to make of this? Remember, context is key. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it is a lot easier to be a champion of faith when I get what I want, when I want, how I want, right? When you're sailing on clear seas, how easy is it to say, "I have faith in the Lord God"? Yet when we are not getting what we want, when we're not getting it when we want, when we're not getting it how we want, when it seems like there's no way a situation could work out in our favor, when things seem to be falling apart and we want to point the finger at God as if He has taken His eye off the ball, that is when it is hard to say, "I believe." But perhaps 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 could apply here. Quote, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." End quote. Maybe, just maybe, He is using the waiting to grow our faith. Maybe He is working in ways you cannot see to bring about something far more wonderful than you can ever imagine. Maybe, just maybe, He is in this very moment of waiting as you persist in the work of prayer, using this season to make you more like Jesus. And if that is true, won't every moment of perceived delay, every persistent prayer in that perceived delay, become also worth it? Remember, we are dealing with a righteous judge, not an unrighteous one. Where an unrighteous one may be delaying because he doesn't care, our righteous judge delays because he cares so much he wants to bring about a greater good that we cannot see and cannot yet understand. He knows what he's doing, so we ought not give up. Now, our next verse is going to show us that Jesus is changing his target just a bit. Verse 9, quote, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." End quote. Luke tells us exactly who Jesus is talking to because it is so important to set the table for what we're about to talk about. It's no longer about losing heart, but rather the posture of the heart. Now, remember, the Bible is recording real words said to real people at a real time, in a real place, on a real occasion. We know Jesus is about to teach something to a group of people who think they're right before God because of how religious they are. Yet these same people are somehow jerks to other people. There is this disconnect. He uses the word contempt, which is the feeling that a person or thing is beneath consideration, worthless, deserving scorn. In other words, he's talking to religious people who think they're better than everybody else. And if you think you're better than anyone or anyone is better than you, you're misunderstanding the grace of God because the ground is flat at the foot of the cross. We're all on even equal ground. In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus will say this about himself, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost," end quote. Now, in this parable, Jesus is talking to people who are so lost, who Jesus has come to seek and to save. But the problem is, the people he's talking to, they think they're found. They think they're saved. They think they're inside the family of God when they are so far away. So our second principle of prayer: self-righteous prayers are empty of power. Self-righteous prayers are empty of power. Starting in verse 10, quote, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' end quote. In this parable, Jesus is just describing the behavior of the self-righteous to them, to their face. Sometimes we all need someone to hold a mirror up so that we can see what we are truly like, because we've all got blind spots. And Jesus is showing them their blind spots through this parable. It can be so much easier for us to see the flaws in other people than the flaws in us. Now, I don't actually know if the some who trusted in themselves meant that he was actually talking to a group of Pharisees or just people who acted like they were Pharisees. Either way, it doesn't really matter. They surely get that Jesus is talking about them. Notice two things the Pharisee says in the parable. The first thing he says in his prayer is he's playing this comparison game. You see, comparison is dumb for at least two reasons. One, we either use it to see how much better we think other people have it than we do, or number two, we use it to justify our own behavior by putting other people down. So either way, it is used to put someone down, whether we put ourselves down or put other people down. Now, obviously, here the Pharisee is playing the comparison game to make himself look good by pushing someone else down. He thinks he is superior because of what he has done. And friends, this is the heart of self-righteousness. The second thing he does is he builds a spiritual resume. Look what he says he does. He fasts twice a week. He tithes everything he gets. Truly, fasting and tithing are great things. I would say we are called to do both. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did say, "When you fast." Now, when someone says, "When you fast," what does that imply? That you fast. He doesn't say if you fast, he says when you fast. And then the other principle of tithing, well, tithing and generosity, giving what we have, living with open hands, those are themes that are throughout the New Testament. But if you're giving or if you're fasting in order to earn favor before God, you are missing the point. If you think spiritual practices like tithing or fasting make you better than someone else, then you're really missing the point. Your fasting is pointless and your gifts are void. This guy is trusting in himself, meaning he believes he is fully capable to do the things he needs to do in order to be clear righteous before God. That's why we say he is lost. As Romans chapter 3 verses 10 through 12 says, quote, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one," end quote. I'm not sure Paul could have been more clear with this. None, no, not, no, no, all, no, not. I mean, like, he is using this language that is to include everybody. For self-righteousness is no righteousness at all. But here is the thing. What they're doing is not just something Pharisees did. Church people do it now. We all build up a spiritual resume and we use it to make us look good and use it to make it seem like we're better than someone else, but we're not. We have this drive in us that just wants to check the boxes. We want to have a Christian to-do list so that we can knock those things off the list, cross them off, check them off, feel like a good Christian, and then we can get to the stuff we really want to do, right? It's like when you're a kid and you had to do your homework before you could watch TV. You got to get through the checklist of your obligations so that you can get what you actually want to do. So we might say things like, okay, so to be a good Christian, I got to read my Bible today. I need to pray before my meals. I need to pray before I go to sleep. I need to give to my church. I need to be kind to the clerk at the store or drive-thru. I need to not flip that guy off who cut me off in traffic, even though I think he deserves it. And I got to keep the no-no words to a minimum. Not saying zero, but to a minimum, right? But one of these things ultimately falls short. For one, when we're talking about wrestling between good and sin, we're not only talking about actions and words. We're also talking about our thoughts, our motivations. Listen, did you read your Bible today because deep within your soul you longed to spend time hearing from the God you love with every square millimeter of your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Or did you read out of obligation? Were you kind to that clerk because you truly love your neighbor as yourself and sincerely wanted them to feel loved? Or were you just being socially polite? And it actually gets tougher. Let's say your good things were motivated by your love of God and love of people. Is that 100% true 100% of the time? Or do you sometimes do good things because you selfishly want others to think well of you? And I'm afraid it keeps getting tougher. The further you go down this hole, the harder it gets. Even one act, one moment where your motivations were selfishly driven, that sin still deserves death. That sin is a big enough deal that all the other good things do not make up for it. They do not repay the wrong that had been done. They have no standing before God. So if our prayers are based on righteousness before God that we ourselves have earned, and that righteousness does not actually even exist, then where does that leave us? I'll tell you where it leaves us. It leaves us with prayers that sound so good, might hit all the right buzzwords, hit the right rhythm, the cadence in it is perfect and spiritual, but they are void of power because self-righteous prayer is empty of power and does not please our God. Jesus is not done with this parable. We have one more point, and that's humble prayers find God's mercy. Humble prayers find God's mercy. Verses 13 and 14, quote, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." End quote. We've talked about tax collectors and how they were viewed before, so we're not going to get into that. I'm just going to remind you, they were seen as greedy, selfish, no good traitors, sinners, and really just the worst of the worst in the Jewish world. He was thought poorly enough that the Pharisee literally thanked God that he wasn't like him, which is a whole thing in and of itself. This man knows he is a sinner. He knows he's done wrong. No one needs to remind him of these things. The guilt of his sin weighs heavy. He can't even lift his head to heaven. He beats his chest when he prays. He knows there is nothing he can do to change who he is or change his standing before God. He knows there's no box he can check off to fix anything that he's done. He knows he's in too deep. He is desperate. He is humble to the point of knowing he's got nothing to bring to God's table. He knows he needs God to be merciful on him. And actually, mercy from God is his only hope. But you know what? You know the beauty of this is that Jesus said this was the man who goes home justified. What does that mean? That means that he is going home with God having declared him as righteous. He asked for mercy, and that's exactly what he got. He got God's mercy because God granted him righteousness, not because he deserved it, not because he earned it, but because God is merciful. We're all out here trying to find approval. We want people to think well of us, and hopefully we want that from God too. But the unfortunate thing is somewhere deep in us, as like a default setting, is that we want to build some kind of resume to earn that approval. I've done this. I've accomplished that. I've stayed away from those things. I've behaved better than these other people have. But you know the beautiful thing about the gospel that reveals the very heart of God is he knows we can never earn his approval. The standard of his approval is personified in Jesus Christ. He set the bar and we can't meet it. There's literally not one thing we could bring to the table that God needs from us. There's nothing we could do that would be impressive. And yet, some of the most beautiful words ever recorded in human history are found in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4, where it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." End quote. He says, I don't want you to boast about how awesome you think you are. I don't really care about any of that. I want you to know how much I love you by understanding how much you need my mercy and grace. God wants us to understand that through Jesus living a sinless life, dying in our place, rising from the dead, that we're not working for approval. We can actually have the approval that he earned because he walked this earth for over 3 decades and he never sinned, not in the actions of his hand, the words of his mouth, the thoughts in his head, or the motivations of his heart. He nailed it to perfection. That means he not only did the right thing every single time, but he did the right thing with the right motivations every single time. So that when he did that kind thing for his neighbor, the motivation was pure to love his neighbor as himself and to love his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength. Every single time he earned it, he batted 1,000. He is the righteous one. And what he does is he turns around and says, hey, you want this righteousness? If you believe, if you place your trust in me, you can have it. And I will die in your place paying for all the wrong things that you've done. This is the gospel. This is the grace of God. This is the fact that humble prayers find God's mercy because God delights in being a gracious God and gracious Father to us. He delights in showing mercy. He delights that when people come humbled before him saying, my God, I am a sinner with no hope apart from you. I need your grace. I need your mercy. He delights in lavishing it upon us. Now listen, I know there's a temptation for us to come to God acting like we've got something to bring to the table, to try to leverage the good we think we've done. But the truth is, the most powerful prayers are the one where we are honest about what's going on. Don't try to make your case on anything that has to do with you. That's not where powerful prayers come from. Come with humility, hoping for God to show his true nature, one who delights in mercy. Come with open hands, knowing you've got nothing to give but everything to receive. Come knowing that any righteousness to be had can only come from Christ. Come, ask a God for mercy who truly delights in showing mercy to the humble. So today we've got 3 principles. Faithful prayers fan the flames of faith. Self-righteous prayers are empty of power. And humble prayers finds God's mercy.
Thanks for listening to the Steadfast Podcast. I want to remind you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul wrote this, quote, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, end quote. So in light of biblical truth, let us be steadfast, immovable. Let us remember that through Jesus, not one labor is in vain, not one trial is in vain, not one effort in all of our lives is in vain. Because he gives purpose, and that purpose rings through eternity. That's all I've got for you today. Thank you so much for listening. And don't forget, if you've got questions you would like answered, you can email me at matt@steadfastpodcast.com.